There. That was healthy. Philippians 15, chapter... Philippians, goodness gracious. We're picking up on my Philippians reference in chapter 15, verse 10. Just pretend I know what I'm talking about. Okay, guys? Well, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, I did that last year, remember? I was reading stuff. I printed verses... When I printed and one verses from one chapter went to the other one, and people were looking at me like, what are you reading? It was a test. I'm just making sure you people know what you're doing. Okay. Verse 10, I left off on my Philippians reference to verse 10. Okay. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is what we left off on. This is Paul talking. And he says, and his grace towards me did not prove in vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So what he's saying is, I am nothing without the grace of God. I would have still been what I was, going around trying to kill Christians, if it was not for the grace of God and his love. And remember, grace is that powerful expression of love. Without love, there is no grace. It doesn't exist. It is the proof of love is grace. And not only in God's case, but in ours. Much like what our brother was talking about, the person who always gave him trouble and then yet he prays for him. That is grace that does that. It's what it's supposed to do. And then he talks about, you know, it was grace, but I took the grace that I was given and I did something with it. I just didn't sit here and sing Amazing Grace the rest of my life till I died. I wanted to share that grace and I spread it around. He said, but even that part where I labored more than the rest was because God is gracious and allowed me to labor. I mean, it's the whole picture. He understands it, which is why God chose him. Honest to goodness, I mean, there's no pride in this man. You know, he's changing the world. 2,000 years later, we are still reading his stuff. And he was the force in the Gentile world, all of us. And there's just no pride in him, which is why he picked Moses, which is why he picked David, which is why, well, you know, Moses, the most humble man in all the land. You remember, huh? He wrote that, yeah. Most humble man in all the land, and we know because he told us. All of us have to come to the same conclusion before God, before he can really use us, before he, you know, we can just be set free to minister. Any good that I have or can do comes from God, because the good you will do will then consume you if you do not have that heart. I took what God gave me. I labored vigorously. I worked in the field until there was no more to do. Everything I had, I put into my call because God allowed me to do that. I mean, he's not even, yes, I mean, his whole life was dedicated. No one outworked Paul. Nobody. Every church he went to, he worked. He didn't take their money. He went, ministered to them, and got a job, you know, so intense together. And just said, why do I do that? He said, so that you would not say that I'm here to take, because the gospel is so important, and you are so important, that I can't please myself or even fend for myself. You're more important, because I don't want anybody looking at me and saying why I did it. That there was an ulterior motive of any kind. That's heavy stuff. And Philippians 2, 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling is complaining about someone or something. Disputing is arguing with someone about or something.
How do you do that?
Oh, my goodness. Well, you learn. You learn.
Yes,
it is. You know, when you, anytime you have where what people want may be different, this is gonna raise its head. And with great pride do I speak of our building committee, because there still are so many different ideas of what we actually want, each one of us, and. It remained peaceful. It remained uplifting. I mean, there were challenges, and each one of us maybe got a glimpse of ourselves. I did. You know, like, wow, that was me. You know, and you see it, and you move on. And I think the real key to it is being honest with each other and keeping it spiritual. Always realizing that the most important thing we're doing here is a spiritual thing. It's not this. I mean, that's what I've always said. If we cannot treat each other with kindness and with love, we don't deserve a new church. You know what I mean? What good would we have a new building with people who act like that? But you learn to do that. It's you get taught. And you have to be patient with everyone else who is learning it too. That if you take up the what they asked you to do, to become a deaconess, you will run into these things. And you just have to realize how to do what I'm supposed to do and actually get it done and still be patient, you know, and be kind. Well, that patient and kindness are what? Love and how to be loving. It starts with what I'm doing here is a spiritual task. It's not a earthly task. And you know, the earthly part is almost moot, to be honest. It's the example that you set as a deaconess more than the actual things you do as a deaconess that teach people not to do that. One person being a little bit humble changes everybody else. It convicts them. It speaks the spirit. That humility and the care about somebody else is the spirit speaking through you. Let my actions. And it speaks to everyone there. Once one person is humble, it's like Frank praying for the guy that gave him a hard time. Speaks to my spirit. You know, I see it as a wonderful victory. I see it for what it is. But he didn't leave much room. He's talking to a church and he says, all things. All things. And it's odd. Even in our own denomination, you know, at the last meeting that I didn't make, somebody was talking to me about it and talking about the disputes that arose in that meeting about the issue that we're facing. So it basically became a argument. You know, they broke up into groups and argued. And maybe not all arguments, but that's how this person saw it. Well, it's saying each one of us to do all things without that. So it really doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. What am I doing? All things. There is no excuse to not be patient and kind. And that doesn't mean don't speak the truth. And that is a hard thing to do, and you learn to do it. It says, why do we do this? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Act right because how you act proves what you were talking about. You know, my friend, I want to show my friend Jesus. Not just say it, I want to show them. That one of the things is don't grumble and don't get in disputes. Because it'll prove you to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, there are times when that breaks my heart to read that because I have to ask myself, was I always the light in the darkness or was I a contributor to the darkness? Did I turn the lights out? Because I am surely capable of doing that. I surely am. There is no pride in that. It's a horrible thing. You know, here's my chance to prove myself to them that Jesus Christ is the answer. Who I've always said was the answer is the answer because of how I live my life, how I deal with these situations at work, how I deal with the situations in family, how I deal with the situations in church. How I do this matters. Because what did he say? You know, nobody sets a light on a hill and then covers it with a bag. Well, that's what you're doing when you don't do this. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, trying to glow out. And when you are grumbling and disputing, you're just putting a cover over the light. And you're not proving to anything, and our complaints about the crooked and perverse generation fall on deaf ears because we aren't helping it, we're causing it. That is a real fact. And that is the saddest thing the church can say and that I can say is that I wasn't a light, I was part of the darkness. Holding fast the word of life, In other words, clinging to what Scripture has taught you, relying on it, believing it, holding fast, not letting go of the truth you know, so that your emotion or your, well, flesh can be satisfied. Do not let go of the Word of God to satisfy your flesh, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So what he's saying is, you will not always see it here, but in that day when you stand before God, which is what I'm preaching on, reward, I just started that, in that day I will have reason to glory. That judgment seat of Christ, when you stand in front of him and all the words, deeds, and thoughts of your life run in front of you, all the things you did, didn't do, could have done, run in front of you in that moment, you will have reason to glory. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, Paul's saying, I am being poured out by God, you know, and that drink sacrifice that you pour before God on the altar for you, is what he's saying. If I am being poured out for you, not for my good, for your good. Everything that's happening to me, everything I'm doing, my losing my life, is doing for you. I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. In other words, he's looking at them and saying, you're worth it. You are worth everything that my caring for you has cost me. I rejoice in it, and I share anything, any growth that you have had, I share it with all of you. I am thrilled that God let me do this for you, is basically my version of this, that, you know, and how I interpret this. Him saying, I rejoice and share my joy with you, that I have been allowed to be poured out for you, that God let me care about what he cares about so much, that he called me to do this for you. Wow. You know, that's leadership. Leadership is service in Christianity. It has never been anything but. I know it's been a while since I said it, but truth of the matter is, leadership in the Christian world is service and nothing else. It is not pride. It is not elevation. It is service. It is being poured out. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You know, and be happy for me. You care about me and share your joy and share whatever happens with me, and whenever I grow in the Lord, you share that joy and I'll do it with you. This is how it's supposed to work. And, you know, I just met with the DS, and I have said, you know, how's your church? And I said, you know, I couldn't ask for a better congregation. I said, I'm so proud of them. I said, they care about me. They've cared for me. I've never had to go to them and say, I need something. They're always asking me, what do you need? What can we do? And I said, I'm well aware that it's not like that everywhere. And I'm sure, Kyle, you could have examples of that is not how it always is. And I said to her, and I pray that I have in some small way done that for them, because that's how it's supposed to work, you know? We just care about each other and do things for each other. A lot of times congregations mix their part on what they're, I mean, I've heard a lot of complaints about a lot of pastors, and some are well due. Others, it's just nitpicking, and what are you doing to help them, you know? Anyway, 2 Corinthians 11:23-30, still talking about the same thing. Are they servants of Christ? Now, this is his second letter to this church. Now, we know what we're dealing with now. Later, he writes another letter. And it's still some of the same stuff, but they're better. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and far more labors. He's still talking about these other people that are trying to come in to his ministry, to this church, and usurp it, and to come in and bring things in that shouldn't be there. So he's challenging them. I more so, and far more labors, and far more imprisonments. So these people that are coming and saying, don't listen to what Paul's saying. Paul just says, you know what? Let's lay it on the line. And Paul lays out what he has faced in his ministry. And it is with He says, have I gone insane to say these things? But you obviously you need to hear them. You know, I have no need to say these things, but obviously you need to hear them. He said, far more imprisonments, beaten without number, often in danger of death. This is the joy of his ministry. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. It was stopped at 39 because at 40 people died. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, floating in the ocean. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Oh my goodness. He said, and on top of all that, I worry about you constantly. The anxiety I have over you is almost saying that's worse than all of it. And let's leave out he was bitten by a poisonous snake. That we forgot about that. He left that out. It's just too much. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? In other words, what he's saying is, who in the church has suffered and I didn't suffer with them? Who in the church has failed and it didn't hurt me? Who? Do you get this? After all those hard things, what he really cares about? I did all this for you. And it's still the hardest thing on me is what happens to you, not what happened to me. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And I'll leave off there, but there's where he says, God's power is perfected in weakness. When I am weak, I am strong. Because when I am weak, I have nothing to rely on but God, and I am pushed out of the way, and God does things in my life instead of me doing them. So there's a little bit of responsibility that maybe we should look at, and if we find ourselves complaining about, Lord, well, who was it, Elijah? Lord, I have done nothing but follow you. You know, he goes up. Well, if you don't remember the Elijah account, Elijah goes up and the prophets of Baal, he confronts them and do your worst. You know, they pour the water on the sacrifice and he said, put more water on it, dig a ditch around it, and they cut themselves, the prophets of Baal, and they wail and they make the offering to Baal and nothing happens. And Elijah sits up there and mocks them, you know. Hey, maybe if you tried this, you know, and he's, you know. Elijah walks over, calls on the Lord, fire comes down, blows up the whole altar. Everybody goes, woo, and they track down and kill all the prophets of Baal. You would think this is a wondrous, victorious moment for the prophet of God. Well, that wondrous, victorious moment comes about that Jezebel was not happy with the death of the prophets of God. And after Elijah sees everything that God does, and what Elijah basically, he has such faith that he stands there and says, hey, if my God doesn't answer, kill me, is basically what he's saying. I'm willing to stand here, but his faith couldn't stand for Jezebel, for what he could see, and whatever. And I am by no means mocking Elijah. He's a heavy hitter, and his faith is far beyond almost every person that ever walked this planet. But even his was challenged. So in the midst of that victory, he finds out Jezebel wants him dead. He leaves northern Israel, runs through Israel, goes down to Judah, through Judah. I think I measured it out from here to someplace in Iowa, if you were to give it, that he runs away. And goes down and hides in the desert. And he calls, and the Lord speaks to him and says, what are you doing here? And he goes, I'm all by myself. I gave all this. I did all that. All these things happened. I did everything you told me to do. And they want to kill me. I'm all alone. He said, what are you doing here? He says it again. He goes, in other words, why aren't you up there? And then after he goes all that way, speaks to God. God tells him, go back. You should have never left. What did you leave for? Didn't you just see what I just did? So we had to walk all the way back from Iowa, all the way back to Pittsburgh. I would have never went back. I would have never stood in front of, you know, trusting God enough to blow up my sacrifice in the front of all of Israel. But that's the sort of faith that can be challenged. Even that faith can be challenged, because God will always push your faith to the point where it fails. Not to mock you, but to show you that it's there. Because you cannot grow in faith. What does James say? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, which is what that was for Elijah, produces endurance. It makes your faith more. So when Elijah, out of obedience, travels back up north, his faith was more than it was before he went south. So all of it is working together for that wonderful thing. So I guess what I'm saying is, even if you're not Paul, know that God is teaching you. Know that if you fail, it's expected. It is part of learning. And it is by God's grace that we do those things. 2 Corinthians 11:23-30, Paul says this: are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, for all their labors. And like I said, and he goes on to speak about all of these horrible things that he went through. And he's saying to them, you know, are you listening to these people who are saying they're better than me? And I'm just saying, this is what I've done. What have they done? Then he goes on, and we're back on 15:11. We've actually moved a verse. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. The message is what matters, not the messenger. The message we gave was unified. It mattered little who said it. What was said, you're told by the Spirit, and you responded. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and you believed it. What happened to that? Because remember, the issue we're dealing with here is resurrection of the dead. Bodily resurrection. You know, all this is about that, by the way. Concrete, fundamental, base things of our beliefs. And he's saying, these people who came in and told you this stuff, they originally told you what I told you. What happened? And why are you believing them? They preached this too, and now they're saying something different. Why are you believing them and not me? That's what he says. Whether it was I or they, we preached this at one time. So now they're preaching something different. You're believing them? Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So if you believe that, if you accepted that, then who are these? What happened to these people that they are now preaching to the church? Something that's wrong, and more importantly, why are you believing them? Once again, there is a responsibility for your own theology. You are responsible for your truth. And I mean that. I am surely responsible to speak the truth on a level. I am responsible for what I say to you. You are responsible for what you believe and what you accept as truth. You are responsible to know the Word of God. You are responsible to read it, to know it, to pray, to seek God, to put it before the Lord, to discern. Each and every one of us is responsible. If I tell you something wrong, I will surely be held accountable for that. And I say that with fear and trembling. However, you won't be able, if you follow something that is truly wrong, it won't fly with God to say, well, Jeff said so. Well, God will say, I'll deal with Jeff. Why did you believe it? Which is exactly what Paul's doing. It's what he's saying here. If all of us had always taken our own theology and taken our own responsibility for it, then things like false teachings would have almost no bearing on us. If you keep looking to someone like me or in my position for your theology, then you are susceptible for someone like me who is not fearful of the Lord changing your theology. So I have no other way to put it than I'm responsible for you, but you're responsible for you as much as I am responsible for me. Now, verses 12 through 19, Paul begins his argument that he lays out, and he begins with a logical argument. 12 through 19 is a logical argument about the resurrection. He basically, oh my goodness, sorry. What happened to you guys? This is what we've always preached and taught. Our message was verified by miracles. Everything we taught was verified by the power of God. We didn't change anything. Why do you unilaterally change a foundational teaching of truth? And I will leave you with R.C. Sproul's commentary on this. R.C. Sproul is actually a very interesting commentator. He has a very Presbyterian understanding. We'll just put it that way. But there's a lot of good people preaching a lot of good stuff that have that understanding that, free will versus, many Christians do not think about the future resurrection, assuming that they will live forever in heaven as spirits without a body. Yet this is not the Bible's picture of our final state. Though there is an intermediate state in which the believer dwells with God before the last judgment, which is where my mother and my father are right now, in the intermediate state. Scripture says that we will have renewed bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. Read Revelation 21. Christianity does not believe the body was created evil, and it looks forward to its full restoration. In other words, it will not allow sin to defeat it and allow the bodies to die in sin, the proof of the power of Jesus Christ to overwhelm sin will be the resurrection of the bodies, because the bodies died because of sin. And if the power of sin has been defeated, which is why it says, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's been taken away from Jesus Christ. And if they've been taken away, then the bodies have to rise. So Jesus Christ died and defeated sin in every case but that. That the bodies won't be raised, the ones that died because of sin, if sin is gone, they have to rise. Or at least Jesus wasn't powerful enough, his offering wasn't powerful enough. It was powerful enough to clear my soul and take my sin as far as the east is from the west, but it wasn't powerful enough to do that. So Paul is basically making a logical argument. Like, come on, guys. How can you even think this? We'll leave there. Verse 13. Wow, we covered two verses. Let's pray. Oh, any questions? Anything? Comments? Anything? Complaints?
When you were talking about the...
Don't wait till I say complaints to talk. Okay. Just, okay.
When you were talking about the having responsibility for what you're learning, it made me think of Paul talking about the Bereans.
Yeah.
I don't remember.
Yeah. Well, it's the same thing when he talked to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why have you allowed this to happen? And it's always, there's always an accusation of, why did you let this happen? And it's a letter to the church, to everybody in the church. And we miss that. And, people died horrible deaths so that we could have the word of God in front of us. It floats on the blood of the martyrs, and we refuse to pick it up off the surface that it floats on, because we think it'll confound us. And really the reason is we don't is because we think it's going to tell us something we don't want to hear, or ask us to do something we don't want to do. And what we miss from all of this is, when it comes to this, and especially those that are challenged by Christianity, God doesn't take away anything from you. You'll give it to him. He doesn't pry anything from you. He doesn't want to reach behind your back and rip it out of your fingers. He wants you to come forward and say, here. And that's how God works. Because if you don't really give it to him, you're still holding on to it. if he pries it out of your fingers, then you're longing for it. You want it back. And all we see sometimes when we read scripture is God prying something out of my fingers. We don't see that how the Spirit works is you won't even want it anymore. There will come a point in time where you just, you'll want God's will more than you want anything else. You'll be able to pray the prayer, Father, your will, not mine, and really mean it. I'm not there yet, but it is where I am going to end. I know that. All of this is for that, so that I could say, Lord, your will, not mine, and mean it with all my being, no matter what that is. Hopefully the percentage of what that is has gotten bigger over time. You know, what part of my life I can say that and mean it. But I guess there's still parts of me that he's saying, give it to me. And it's how it works, and maybe that's why we don't read the Bible. Well, study, because it doesn't say read to show yourself approved. It says study to show yourself approved, and I am surely preaching to the choir because you're here, not somewhere else. Anything else? Let's pray. Father, we just come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave it to us to change us, to ease our burden in this world. We ask that these words find a home deep in our hearts and that they change us so that we are a light and not part of the darkness, so that we can bless this world instead of make it worse. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your courage. And Lord, more than anything, we ask for your love to flow out of us and to be what people see. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.